Sure do appreciate the presence of each one this morning. We're glad you're here, especially if you're visiting with us. We're glad you're here. I hope to have an opportunity to get to know you before you have to leave this morning. If we want today, let's turn to the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah this morning. If you've been following the reading schedule in the bulletin, we've been reading through the book of Isaiah. That particular Bible reading schedule follows a chronological order of the Bible, and so kind of flip between 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, the prophets, and so forth. But last week and this week, we're reading a good bit in the book of Isaiah. Of course, Isaiah was an 8th century prophet. The other 8th century prophets were Amos and Micah and Jonah and Hosea. And so these men lived during that period of time, very prosperous period in Israel. They had peace, and so they could build up from within economically and socially and politically. But from a spiritual point of view, it was not a good situation at all. They were going through a period of spiritual malaise and worse. They had turned to idols. They had become immoral. And so these men like Isaiah and others during this period of time, were raised up to try to address those issues and turn people back to God. And they warned Israel, they warned Judah that if they continued in their rebellious ways, ungodly ways, well, judgment was sure to come. And so Isaiah comes and others to preach this message. If I remember correctly, one writer describes Isaiah as the greatest man of his time. And you can make a really good case for that. Isaiah certainly is a great man. He has access to the kings of Israel during his time. He addresses, of course, he writes a lengthy book, 66 chapters. And in those chapters are some of the really most profound and richest and deepest discussions of the subjects he addresses in all the Bible. Isaiah is a very important book in the Bible, quoted from often in the New Testament to establish the truth of the gospel. And so Isaiah is a very important book and would do us good to spend a lot of time with the book of Isaiah. Just begin this discussion this morning by observing this idea that the word of a person has as much power or as much authority as the person who speaks it. And so the word of a person carries as much weight or has as much authority as the person who speaks it. The word of the President of the United States is powerful because he holds a powerful office, because of the office that he holds. The boss where you work, his word carries authority because of the position that he holds. And so the authority of his word is tied intrinsically to the authority of his office. The word of a police officer or a coach or a troop leader or a band director, all of those voices, the word of all those people carries weight because of the position that those people hold. And as the rank of a person increases, well, then the authority and the weightiness of his word increases. And so a teacher may tell you to do something at school, but his word or her word might be overridden by the principal, because the authority of the principal is greater than the authority of the teacher, generally speaking, I suppose. The same thing is true in the military, isn't it? And so the authority of the word of a general is greater than the authority of the word of a corporal. And why is that? Because of the office that the general holds. And so if this particular principle is true, that the authority of a person's word is tied to his position, well, then the authority of God's word is greatest of all, because God is immeasurably greater than any man. He outranks immeasurably the rank of any man. And so what I want to do this morning is think about a particular statement concerning God's word found in Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah 55. We're going to begin reading in verse 6 and read through the end of the chapter, and then we'll draw out some observations about this particular text. Remember the setting that we described earlier, that Isaiah, in Israel during Isaiah's time, politically, economically, and you know those kinds of ways, things are going well, but spiritually, very immoral. They've turned to idols, and Their behavior is just ungodly. And so verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord and he will have compassion on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there without watering the earth, but making it bare and sprout, furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up, and instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up. And it will be a memorial to the Lord, an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. So you notice in the middle of that text, in verse 11 especially, Isaiah says something about the Word of God. He tells us what the Word of God will not do and what the Word of God will do. He says it will not return to me void, or it will not return to me empty. And so it's something like, and the idea is something like somebody who takes a basket out to the grain field to bring in a harvest, and he goes out there, but when he comes back, there's nothing in the basket. It returns empty. He's gone out, but he's come back with nothing. It's produced, his efforts have produced nothing. Or it might be like a sower who sows seed in a field. And if you've got a garden, maybe you've experienced this. But he sows seed in his field and he waits for it to sprout, but nothing. The seed is there, the seed is in the ground, but for one reason or another, it doesn't bear fruit. It doesn't produce. God's word is not like that. Isaiah uses the illustration of rain in verse 10. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bare and sprout. And so the word of God is not like barren soil that is never watered. Seed might fall upon it, but it never produces any crops. God's word is not like that. What is it like? Well, he says here that he will accomplish what I desire and succeed in the matter for which I sent it. It will accomplish and succeed. Those are strong words, aren't they? To accomplish and succeed. If you're a young person and you're setting out in life and you're about to make, those are two things that you want to do. You want to accomplish and you want to succeed. Whatever your goal is, you want to accomplish it. Now, those are really strong ideas. You want to succeed in whatever it is you set your hand to do. You want to be an achiever. You want to achieve something. You don't want to be an underachiever or a non-achiever. Well, that's what God's word is. It's an achiever. It accomplishes. It succeeds. And it accomplishes the task for which it is sent out by God himself. And so, there is nothing, there's no doubt about it, that God's word will accomplish and it will succeed in the purpose for which God sent it out. Now, let's illustrate that by looking at several passages. This is right here in the book of Isaiah. And we could go to other passages in the Bible, but let's just stay right here in the book of Isaiah and we can illustrate that point very effectively, I think. In several passages in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah refers to God as the creator and refers to his work of creation. In Isaiah 45 in verse 12, for example, God says, "It is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands and ordained all their host." And so I am the one that created. I created the man and I created everything around the man as well. In Isaiah chapter 40 in verse 26, this is just a wonderful passage about God and about his nature and character. But in Isaiah 40, verse 26, he says, "Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads them forth by their host by number, he calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing." And you go down to verse 28, He raises this question, do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth. Now, so Isaiah refers to God as the creator of all things. Now, Isaiah doesn't bring this point out explicitly that I know of, but we know from other passages in the Bible that God created all things by His Word. Remember those statements in Genesis chapter 1? And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And so you can see an illustration of this principle that God's Word accomplishes, God's Word succeeds. It achieves the purpose for which God utters His Word. In this particular case, God wanted light to come forth. And so He said, let there be light. And out of nothing, there was light. And that idea is affirmed in other places in the Bible as well. The 33rd Psalm, for example, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth, all their host. In verse 9, for He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, and in verse 3, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. And so God's word is powerful. When God said, let there be light, light came into being out of nothing. And all of creation is that way as well, created by the word of God. A second way to illustrate the point from the book of Isaiah is to look at Isaiah's warnings of judgment. For example, Isaiah said, God said through Isaiah, that unless Israel repented, the nation of Assyria would come down into Israel, that northern kingdom, would conquer it, and would take people into captivity. Isaiah chapter 7, let me just look at a passage or two to establish the point. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 17, the Lord will bring on you, on your people, on your father's house, such days as have never come since the day that Ephraim separated from Judah, the king of Assyria. God is going to bring upon you the king of Assyria. And you can look at other statements in the book of Isaiah to that effect as well. Well, what happened? Well, we know 722... in 722 B.C., the Assyrians, in fact, do come into Assyria, conquer Samaria, and take the Israelites into captivity. Look at Isaiah chapter 39. Isaiah 39 and verses 5 and 6. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. I want you to see that introduction. Now we're talking about the word of God and the power of the word of God and the fact that it will accomplish it God's purpose. So hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming, when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day will be carried into Babylon and nothing will be left. And so Isaiah warns the Judeans, those in Judah, if you don't repent, well, the Babylonians are going to come and they're going to conquer you and take captives away. And sure enough, between the year 606 B.C. and 586 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar brings the Babylonian army into Judah, conquers the city, destroys it, carries the people off into captivity. So all of that simply illustrates and confirms Isaiah's point in Isaiah 55, that my word will not return to me empty. It's going to accomplish, it's going to succeed in my purpose, God says. Well, Isaiah contains a section between chapters 13 and 23 in which God's judgment, the prediction of God's judgment on several other nations is found. These nations include the destruction of Babylon and Assyria and Philistia, Moab, Syria, Ethiopia, Egypt, and Tyre. And none of those nations are anything today. All of them have been brought down by the judgment of God. Even Egypt, once a world power, now a minor player in world events. Look at one particular passage along these lines, Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah 13, verses 20 and 22. the Babylonian, the beauty of kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldeans' pride will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited or lived in from generation to generation, nor will the Arab pitch his tent there, nor will shepherds make their flocks lie down there. Well, of course, what happens is the Persians rise to power. They conquer the Babylonians. And over time, it takes a long time, of course, but over time, the once great city of Babylon is reduced to rubble. Here's the description of Babylon found in Wikipedia, actually, but reflects the ideas found in other sources as well. It has been estimated that Babylon was the largest city in the world from about 1770 to 1670 BC, and again between 612 and 320 BC. It is perhaps the first city to reach the population of 200,000. So it's a very large city. In fact, it's the glory of the Chaldeans' pride, you see in verse 19. However, the remains of the city today are found in Iraq, south of Baghdad, comprising a large tell of broken mud brick buildings and debris. And so this once great city, a world city, perhaps the largest city in the world. And what is it today? Well, it's just mud brick ruins, some debris, and that's it. Now, God had predicted that through Isaiah. Now, that doesn't come to pass for hundreds of years, but you see, God's word is powerful. It will accomplish the purpose for which God sends it out. And so, we have the creation of the world by God's word. We have the judgment upon the nations by God's word. Well, we can continue to illustrate the point. Isaiah predicts that Cyrus would rise up and release the Jews from captivity. And so, the Babylonians take the Jews into captivity, but Cyrus, the Persian, is raised up by God and he allows the people to go back. We find that in Isaiah chapter 44, right at the end of that chapter, and the beginning of chapter 45 as well. God says, "It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, he will perform my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple your foundation will be laid." And that comes to pass. Now Cyrus is not in power when Isaiah says this. In fact, the Persians are not even in power when God says, the Babylonians are not in power, and they preceded the Persians when Isaiah says this. No, it's a long time before these things come to pass, and yet Isaiah is able to predict them. God, through Isaiah, predicts them, and they come to pass. The captives are allowed to return to Jerusalem under men like Jeshua and Zerubbabel and Ezra. We can read about that in Ezra chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 4. And so in Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah says to the people, or to Isaiah, "Comfort, oh comfort my people." And so the idea is that God has a plan, and God is going to work that plan. He has a plan for the near term and for the future. The near term plan may involve judgment, but the future is a glorious future when the people of God will come out of captivity and be restored to the land. And theirs is a future of victory. Well, one more thing that we'll note about all of this is in Isaiah, God's word, God promises that the Messiah will come and his kingdom will be established. In Isaiah chapter 40, we read about the forerunner of Jesus, John the Baptist, in verses 1 and 2. We read about the birth of Jesus in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. A virgin will conceive and bear a son, and his name will be called Emmanuel. We read about his ministry in chapter 9 and chapter 61. We read about the Messiah's death in chapter 53. We read about the establishment of his kingdom in chapter 12 and chapter 9. And the glory of that kingdom in chapters 11 and verse 35, among other passages as well that just don't have the time to go into. And that comes to pass, doesn't it? The Messiah does come. And Jesus of Nazareth, he is born of a virgin. He does shine the light of truth and the light of the gospel in the dark place, even in the land of the Gentiles at times. He is taken and crucified. And in doing that, he bears the sins of the people. His kingdom is established. It begins in Acts chapter 2, and it is a glorious kingdom in which every spiritual blessing is found in Christ. And so these are simply illustrations of the point that God's word is powerful. God's word will not return to him void. God's word will accomplish what God intends for it to accomplish. The creation of the world. The nations coming under the judgment of God, including the nations of Israel and Judah. The promise to restore the Jews to their land, which is fulfilled in Ezra's day and others. And then the promise that Messiah would come and establish his kingdom in the earth. And so in light of that, Isaiah says in Isaiah 55, seek the Lord. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Again, God has a plan. He's working that plan. In the near term, that might involve judgment. But in the future, it's a glorious future and a future of victory. And so you want to make sure that you are with the Lord so that you'll be able to enjoy the benefits of the glorious future when it comes. And so seek the Lord. He's going to win. He's going to triumph. And so seek the Lord while he may be found and call upon him while he is near. Now that involves some action on the part of Israel. Verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way and then a righteous man his thoughts. And so you're going to have to change your life and change your thinking and bring it into conformity with the will of God. But if you will do that, you will experience God's compassion and abundant mercy. You must conform to my ways and walk in my ways. Now, my ways are not your ways. You know, my ways are higher than your ways. Right now, you're walking in ungodly ways and idolatrous ways. And so you got to give that up. And you got to walk in my ways. But if you do that, there's compassion and pardon for you. Well, let's make a few applications just here in a few minutes. As God promised, or in God's word, through God's word, he created the world. God has promised to destroy the world. In fact, Peter makes this very point, makes this very connection in 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter says, beginning in verse 3, know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. When they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded by water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. And so just as God's powerful word brought creation into existence, by the word of God, this creation will be destroyed. And so the day is coming, the day when this world no longer exists, and it new heavens and new earth will be introduced. In fact, that's the language of Isaiah as well, new heavens and new earth. How do we know this? Because God's word affirms it. God's word tells us that the end is coming and we need to prepare. Well, what happens next? Well, just as God promised judgment upon the nations, there is coming a day of judgment in which all people, all the nations, all over the earth will stand before God in judgment. Jesus talks about this day. Matthew 10 and verse 15, he says, it's going to be more tolerable for the people of Sodom in the day of judgment than for those who reject the apostles' teaching. In Matthew chapter 12 and verses 41 through 42, the men of Nineveh and the queen of the south will rise up in the judgment and condemn the Jews who oppose Jesus. Paul says we will all stand before the judgment seat of God in Romans chapter 2 and the judgment seat of Christ in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. John looked forward to the day when all nations would stand before the great white throne of God and be judged by the things that are written in the books and receive their just reward. In fact, all the previous judgments of God serve as a preview to this one great day of judgment. And so just as in the past, In these times of judgment, wickedness was punished. God's people were vindicated. God's ways were upheld. So in this great day of judgment, ultimately the wicked will be punished. God's standard, God's ways will be upheld. And God's people will be vindicated and rewarded. How do we know that's going to happen? Well, God's Word says it will happen. And God's Word is going to accomplish its purpose. Just as God promised the Messiah would come and His kingdom would be established, we may enter into that kingdom today. We may enter into the kingdom. And so we may experience firsthand what Isaiah could see only vaguely. In Christ, we experience every spiritual blessing of provision and protection. Ephesians 1 and verse 3. And so when we submit to the will of Christ the King, we enter the kingdom as we're born again of water and the Spirit. John chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. And so we want to enter into the kingdom that Isaiah looked forward to and said would be established. It's here. It is established. And we, like Paul, can be translated into the kingdom of Christ. And then as God promised to restore the Jews to their land, and this would be a time of victory and sort of a glorious occasion in Israel's history, so we may be ushered into the promised land, so to speak, ourselves as we look forward to heaven. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about how this body will be changed into a body of glory. Talked about that last week from Philippians chapter 3. God's presence will be there. God's glory will illuminate the place, heaven, because then so they need no, don't need, we won't need sun or moon. Now, a lot of people don't believe this. They don't believe in heaven. How is it that we do? Well, God's Word tells us about heaven. You see, God's Word is sure. It's going to accomplish its purpose. And so, just like Isaiah tells the people to seek the Lord while He may be found, that's what we need to do as well. In light of these things that we've talked about here, that the world is coming to an end, judgment is coming, we need to enter into God's kingdom so that we can enjoy the glory that He has prepared for us. And so we need to seek the Lord while He may be found. That involves forsaking our ways for God's ways. But if we do that, He will abundantly pardon. You know, churches are, I mean, you might think, well, why would you tell us to seek the Lord? We're here. We're here. Isn't it obvious that we are among those people that seek the Lord? Well, churches are full of people that are not seeking the Lord. Now, there are churches all across the country, all across the world. Lots of people that are religious, so to speak, but they're not seeking the Lord. Seeking the Lord is more than just a desire. It's more than something that takes place in the mind, although that's part of it. It also produces a certain kind of action. And so Isaiah tells the people to seek the Lord while He may be found, and that would involve forsaking an ungodly way and returning to the Lord in your, not only your attitude, but your actions as well. And so those who seek the Lord seek a knowledge of God and His fellowship. And so they live in a way so as to please God. So they're seeking the Lord not only in their mind, but in their life. They're living a life that illustrates, that manifests their desire to have fellowship with God. Here's a good example of that. Acts chapter 10 and Cornelius. Cornelius is described in verse 2 as a devout man, one that feared God with all his house. He gave alms to the Jewish people. He prayed to God continually. Later on, he's described in verse 22 as a righteous man and a God-fearing man. Here's a man whose life manifested his attitude. He's seeking the Lord. He wants to please the Lord. He wants to find the Lord. He wants fellowship with the Lord. And his life is an indication of that desire. And so, conform our lives to God's ways, which are higher than our ways, of course. The statement suggests that the time is coming when it will be too late to find the Lord. Seek the Lord while he may be found. The time is coming. You see, the judgment is coming. The time is coming when it will be too late to find the Lord. We'll find him in a sense, of course, but not in a way so that he might be pleased with us and we'll be turned away. And so these are just some thoughts about the Word of God, the power of the Word of God, the authority of the Word of God. We've tried to illustrate that from the book of Isaiah and make some applications of that for our lives as well. Know that the Word of God will accomplish its purpose. And so we stake our lives, we stake our spiritual well-being, our eternal well-being on that truth. If you're here today and not a Christian, we encourage you to consider becoming a child of God by putting your faith in Christ, seeking him, turning back to him, that is, repenting of your sins, being baptized in Jesus' name. They'll be washed away. You can be right with God today. If you're already a Christian but you're not right, sin is back in your life. You're separated from the Lord once again. The day of judgment is coming. And so we encourage you, seek the Lord while he may be found. If we can help you in some way today, we invite you to come as we stand and sing together.